Hey, what's happening, Riv? My name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and because I'm a pastor, I'm going to start today with a really, really spiritual question for you, all right? How often should you change the oil in your car? Okay, so I just heard a bunch of different numbers, and that's the problem. Like, when I was growing up, some of you are like, I don't care, just whatever the sticker says. My dad, when I was growing up, so hammered into my head the idea that I had to change my oil every 3,000 miles or 3 months, that I had it, like this image that if I went 3,001 miles or 3 months in 1 day, that the engine was going to seize up and drop out of the bottom of my car and I'd leave it on the highway somewhere. And so that was just ingrained into my head. And then with my new car, that I got last year, this is my Toyota Camry owner's manual, because all of us, when we receive anything new, we read the entire owner's manual, correct? Because that's what we're supposed to do. And so I'm reading the owner's manual for my car. And it turns out there's three different types of maintenance you're supposed to do on your car. One of them is called general maintenance, which, by the way, according to the Toyota Camry owner's manual, the general maintenance is supposed to be performed daily. So in case you did not read your owner's manual, let me read a few things you're supposed to do daily with your car. First is check the connections on the battery. So please make sure you're safe and you're doing that every day. I love this one. When parked on a slope and the shift lever is in park, is the vehicle securely stopped? So on the daily, you need to find a slope. And put your car into park and make sure that it is securely stopped. Now, the next one here, do the head restraints move smoothly and lock securely? Check all of the head restraints. Really important to do daily. And please, this next one, do not ever do this to my car. I know it's general maintenance. Do the seat controls operate properly? When my seat is in the position I want it, don't you dare ever change it, right? And so this is the general maintenance. And then, of course, you get to the oil change section. So the oil change section here, it says, look at that. I'm supposed to change my oil every 10,000 miles. Now, of course, this is supposed to, I went and Googled this thing, and it varies depending on your car, right? And some people are like 1,000 miles, and some people are like 10,000 miles. I actually saw 1,000 miles. And depending on the condition and where you're driving and what kind of car it is and how old it is, it's like all over the map. So I go in to get my oil changed at the dealership, and the guy puts the sticker on my car, and I get in my car, and I look up, and the sticker says 5,000 miles. And so I go in, and I'm like, hey dude. Sticker says 5,000. My dad taught me three. Owner's manual says 10. Which is it? Right? And he's like, well, the computer just auto-generates it for 5. I'm like, really? He goes, you can change it with a Sharpie. So I did. I changed it to 10,000 miles with a Sharpie. Now, some of you are like, I literally don't care about any of this. Whatever the sticker says, I just do that. And some of you are like, oh, I need to know these details. Like, I need to know, like, how am I going to properly maintain my vehicle to be safe? I'm going to go in at 2,900 miles instead of 3,000 just to be safe. And some of you are like, yeah, I'll change my oil when the red light comes on that looks like an oil can, right? That's what, and don't do that. But here's the thing. Like I said, this is a deeply, deeply spiritual question, because we tend to treat our spiritual lives like we treat our cars. Think back to when you got a new or a new-to-you car. What'd you do? Well, first you check everything out, make sure everything's like, what are all the buttons do, like, and you're just figuring everything out. And then, like, you know what it looks like. You kind of look at it a lot. You start to learn what it looks like, and it drives different than your last car. So you're driving and feeling the way that this car handles differently than the other cars. And then your friends ask you, like, oh, is that a new car? And you're like, yes, let me tell you about my car. And because we're Midwesterners, you also have to tell the deal that you got on the car, because that's an important value in the Midwest. And that is just like our spiritual lives. our spiritual lives, we start in this whole Christian thing. When we first start out with this whole Jesus thing, it's like new and fresh, and we're trying to figure out what all the buttons do, and we're excited about reading the owner's manual. We dive into that, and prayer is an amazing thing, and we're blown away by the fact that Jesus lived this sinless life, and he died on the cross for us, and then rose again, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. We're just blown away that anybody says new faith, and we're like, yes, let me tell you about the new faith I got, and the deal that I got. I didn't have to do anything. Jesus did everything for me. And then what happens is the new car smell starts to wear off. And then we start to notice rattles, little sounds. And we're like, well, wait a minute. If I got this brand new, shiny new faith, why is it that things are not working out exactly like I thought they were going to work out? Like, things are not perfect. Not only things are not perfect, I keep sinning. I can't stop sinning. And other people keep sinning against me. And then church starts to look more like a used car lot with a bunch of jalopies than like a new car showroom. And we're like, it doesn't seem to be right. And when we start to notice that rattle, we start to think, oh, is there some maintenance that I'm missing? Like, how often am I supposed to, is it like every 3,000 miles or three sins I'm supposed to do something? Or, and some of you are like, I don't care. I just look at the sticker. I just do the thing. I go to the church. I drop the money in the red bucket. I sing the songs. I do the thing. And then some of us are like, no. I got to do it right. I got to make sure I'm safe. And so I read all the Christian books, and I listen to all the Christian podcasts, and I listen to all the worship songs. I do all the things. And then some of us are like, well, if the light comes on, I'll know there's a problem. Like, if I have a need to know moment or a need to grow moment, then I'll check some of this stuff out. And some of you are like, I can't relate to this analogy at all. I don't have a car. Wish I had a car. That would be nice, right? And there's exactly people like that here as well. They're new and they're thinking, well, what is this faith thing? What is this Jesus thing? I wish I had something that I believed in like that. So we're in this series right now where we're working our way through the New Testament book of Hebrews. And Hebrews was written to a very specific group of people, Jewish Christians in the first century. And to them, this new Christianity thing was just like a shiny new car. It was brand new. Jesus had just walked the earth and lived a sinless life and died and was buried and rose again and ascended to heaven. And they had heard about Jesus. And then this was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. And they got all excited about this. And they gave their lives to Christ. And they started getting involved in their local church. And then things just started to rattle. And then what was happening, we've seen over the last couple weeks, is they would see other people going in to do sacrifices in the temple like they used to. And then they began to wonder, well, wait a minute, is there some maintenance I'm supposed to be doing on this thing? Like, should I be going and doing these sacrifices in the temple like everybody else is doing in the temple? That's what we saw last week. And so Hebrews 10 hits this idea head on. We're going to work our way through Hebrews 10 today, mostly one verse at a time, but we'll do a little skip and fast in a few points. But let's look at what Hebrews 10 has to say about this. Starting in verse 1, it says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Now, when he mentions the law here, he's talking about the Mosaic Law. This is the law, the covenant that governed Israel's life. And it was the 613 laws in the Old Testament. Do this, don't do this. There's blessing, there's cursing, depending on how well you follow this thing. And the law had baked into it the sacrifices. And so when things weren't going well, at regular intervals, they were supposed to go in and do these sacrifices in order to make sure that this whole thing kept moving. And notice what the author of Hebrews describes the law as. What does he say? He says it's only a shadow. That law, with all of its sacrifices, it's not the reality. He says, in fact, it can never perfect the worshipers. Even if they come doing the sacrifices like they're supposed to do year after year, it can never make them perfect. It's like their whole life, their spiritual fathers had been hammering into their head, your engine gets dirty. There's gunk in the pistons, right? And every so often, you got to go in and you got to do the things, do the sacrifices, do the festivals, do all of those things. And when you do those things, you'll be clean for a moment, but then you're immediately going to start to get dirty again. And that's why you have to do this thing over and over and over. But no matter how many times they did this, it could never perfect them. It could never fully clean them. Verse 2. He says, otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered since the worshipers purified once for all would no longer have any consciousness of sin? This is just basic logic. If the law could perfect, the law would have. In fact, not only would the law have perfected, it would have perfected you so much that you would have no consciousness of sin. You wouldn't feel guilty about sin anymore had the law done its job. Think of it this way. Imagine for a moment that you owe me $100. Let's just go ahead and say you owe me $100. And the deal is you forget about owing me $100 every time you leave, and then you see me, and every time you see me, like, you're, dang it, I owe Noel $100, right? And by the way, you can remedy that anytime. The idea is just seeing me is the reminder. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says this, but in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. So the sacrifices were not just an obedience to the law. The sacrifices themselves happening in the temple were a reminder to everybody that they were sinning. It reminded them that they had a debt that they owed that had to be paid. That's what it did for them. And it never, no matter how much they obeyed it, no matter how many times they sacrificed, it took care of the debt. It never took care of the gunk. That's why, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All the sacrifices could do was cover over the sin. It couldn't take it away. And so year after year, there was always the reminder. They always had to go back in, always had to do this regular spiritual maintenance in their life. To take away sin would take something much, much bigger. Verse 5, therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, you did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. Now, who is the he in this verse? Jesus. Jesus is always the answer to that question. The he in the verse is Jesus. Now, notice what he said. He says, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he, Jesus, said, and then he quotes the book of Psalms. Because as a reminder, the Bible is about Jesus. And so the psalmist would be writing stuff, and then they didn't realize that they were actually writing the words of the Messiah. And so what he's describing here is Jesus. And it's kind of crazy what he's describing. When Jesus came into the world, Jesus said, you did not desire sacrifice and offering. Do you see how crazy that is? Think about this again. Look at it. As Jesus was coming into the world, Jesus said, you did not desire sacrifice and offering. Then why did you ask for it? Like, imagine you got a kid, and the kid's birthday's coming up, and you ask the kid, what do you want for your birthday? And the kid's like, an ironing board, because every kid wants an ironing board for their birthday. And you're like, are you sure you want an ironing board? And they're like, I want an ironing board. And you're like, okay, I'll get you an ironing board. And then, just like a good dad, you wrap it in the shape of an ironing board, because if you've never done that, you have not wrapped presents well. So you wrap it exactly in the shape of the thing that it is, and then they think you're faking them out. But you're not. It's actually the thing. That's great. So anyway, you wrap the whole thing, and then the kid looks at it and goes, what is this, an ironing board? And you're like, I don't know, maybe, right? And so then their birthday comes, and they tear it open, and they rip out, and they go, it's an ironing board. And you're like, of course it is. And then they're like, I don't want that. And you're like, then why did you ask for it? God is the 9-year-old in this story. It says, why you did not desire sacrifice and offering, but what was the whole law? Sacrifice is an offering. And it gets even crazier. The next verse, verse 6, says this. It says, but you did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Notice what he's saying. You don't want it. You don't desire it. Then why are they doing it? Why are there these animal sacrifices and these grain sacrifices and these wine sacrifices? It seems like such a complete and utter waste. What is going on? Verse 7, then I said, see, It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. This is what God desires. This is what God delights in. And the author of Hebrews now stops quoting the book of Psalms, and he starts to explain the quotation in the book of Psalms. Verse 8, after he says above, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to law. In other words, he's saying, which God asked you to offer, you know. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. And he takes away the first to establish the second. What he's saying is the sacrifices were never the point. The sacrifices pointed at a greater sacrifice, a much bigger sacrifice, a sacrifice that is so big that it did away with the Mosaic covenant, with all of its laws and all of its demands, and it replaced it with something new. We've seen that over the last couple weeks at Hebrews, the new covenant. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this, by this will. What is this will? God's will. He just got done saying, "For I came to do your will," right? So by the will of God. So he says, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Now here's the thing. We hear that verse, and we've heard it so much, that sort of sentiment, that we can read it really quickly and not realize how magnanimous this is. What this is just saying right here. Now, we're going to camp here for a little bit. He says, by this will. So that means this is God's will for your life. Right here, he's just going to lay out God's will for you. God's will is that we have been sanctified. Okay, what is sanctified? Well, sanctified means to be made holy. So what is holy? Holy means to be set apart for a specific and designated purpose. It's set aside for something. And what he's saying is, it is God's will that you would move from being not set apart to set apart. That you would go from being dirty to being clean. That you would be unrighteous to holy. It is God's will that there's this movement of you from the one to the other. Let me give you a little bit of a word picture. I want you to imagine for a moment Jesus walking into a car dealership. I literally want you to imagine this. Get it? In your head. It's actually a funny picture. Jesus walks into a car dealership, right? First place he goes is he goes into the new car showroom. And you know the cars that they have in the new car showroom are always the nice ones that you can't afford, right? So they're trying to get you to like, oh, I love this, and then you got to negotiate down, right? So he walks in, he sees the new cars in the new car showroom, and Jesus says to the dealer there, he's like, I want something older than this. I want something a little bit more beat up than this. And he's like, great, I know exactly what you need. Let me take you out to the used car lot. So you walk outside, and Jesus walks out to the used car lot. And the used cars, you know, they had been scraped and dented, but they've all been cleaned up now, and the seats have been vacuumed. And so they look nice and pretty. They're used, but they're pretty. And Jesus is like, no, I'm looking for something more used than this. Now, if you've ever shopped for a car at a dealership, you know they all have special lots. They're the lots where you go to find a car for your teenager, right? They're the lots where they don't bother doing anything to the car that was traded in. They just push it into the back lot and hope somebody buys it. They don't bother washing it. They don't bother cleaning the crap out of it. They put no warranty on it, right? And so the dealer in our story takes Jesus out to the special lot, and Jesus sees in the special lot a 2003 Pontiac Aztec. And if you don't know what that is, it is the ugliest car that has ever been made. And I know what's probably going to happen is somebody here has one, and I'm going to walk in the parking lot, and I'm going to feel bad. But here's the thing. You bought an ugly car. They're like literally the ugliest car that has ever been designed is a 2003 Pontiac. And by the way, if you've seen Breaking Bad, yeah, it's the car in Breaking Bad that Walter White drives. All right, got it? All right, so you see this. Jesus looks at it, and he's like, this is it. I'll take it. And so then the dealer's like, oh, well, I'm hooked. What are you going to do with it? And Jesus is like, I'm going to soup it up. Goes, all right, you got me. What kind of engine you planning on dropping into this thing? And Jesus says, I plan on dropping in a Wärtsilä RT Flex 96C. And if you don't know what that is the most powerful engine in the world, a 14-cylinder, 109,000 horsepower engine. Oh, yeah. It's the thing that they drive the big tanker ships with. You know, with all the storage units up. And the guy's like, well, wait a minute. How the heck are you going to get a four-story engine into this car, something that massive into this car? And Jesus is like, that's not your problem. That's my problem. And he's like, okay, well, wait a minute. It's a diesel. That's bad for the environment. And he's like, oh, I'm not planning on running it with diesel. What are you going to run it with? I'll figure that out on my own. What are you going to run it with? Myself. No, literally, what are you running it with? Myself. What are you running the engine on? I am going to run it myself. I am going to hermetically seal myself into this engine and drive it from there. And the guy's like, why would you do that? And he says, because I love 2003 Pontiac Aztecs. Now, I know I'm being a little bit goofy. Blame it on Leap Weekend. But sometimes we have to be goofy enough to take a step back and see how crazy and magnanimous this verse is. This is what it's saying. You are the 2003 Pontiac Aztec, the ugliest car ever built. You are dirty and gross and garbage piled up in the seats and somebody just pushed you out into the lot. And Jesus is like, I want you. And I'm going to take the most powerful engine in the world. I'm going to take God himself, the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to place it inside of you. I'm going to place him inside of you. I'm going to hermetically seal, which means I'm going to seal myself in so much you cannot open it to get me out. I am going to do the work from inside out of you. It is the will of God that through my own body, my own sacrifice, you will be sanctified. You will be made holy. And when you begin to grasp that, what the priests were doing begins to seem a little bit ridiculous. Look what it says. Verse 11, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sin. Like, again, these sacrifices over and over and over again, they do nothing. But God's will for your life is that he would take care of it all in one instant. Verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, last week, we talked about this whole idea of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God the Father, and someone asked me a really good question based on Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28 is the last verse we covered last week about how one day Jesus will return, and when Jesus returns, he will bring with him salvation. And this is a great question that a woman asked me after the service last week. She said, well, wait a minute. If Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and that means he's done with his work, right? He's done with his saving work. How is it that someday in the future, he'll come back and bring salvation with him? Does that mean he's not done with his work? That's a great question. And I alluded to it a little bit last week, but I want to camp here for just a little bit. There are three tenses of salvation. Jesus, if you have placed your faith in him, if you've believed in him, Jesus has saved you. Period. Finito. Done. Holy Spirit in your life, hermetically sealed, Jesus' body once for all time, offering for you. This is the one sacrifice. It is done. There's nothing you can do to change that. You can't jump out of his love. You can't rip his engine out of your car. It's done. And Jesus is saving you. Jesus is sanctifying you. Jesus is making you holy. He is transforming you into the likeness of himself. He has promised that the good work that he has started, he will bring to completion. All those things are happening. And one day in the future, he will save you. And that's the salvation he brings back in Hebrews 9:28. What that means is this, to use a fancy theological word, is justification. This is sanctification. And this is glorification, that one day you'll be glorified in the glories. I know that was a little tangent, but that's the answer to the question from last week. So the thing is, why doesn't it feel like it now? Because right now, we're riding along in a Pontiac Aztec. That's what our life feels like right now. And so we just keep on sinning, and things don't seem right, and other people sin against us. And we look around, and we say, it doesn't feel like this is what is happening. And what is Jesus up to anyway? Well, we've seen in this passage, already in the book of Hebrews, what Jesus is up to, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that he is advocating for his people that he loves. But now it tells us something else he's doing. Verse 13, he is waiting. Jesus is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. You got to love that, right? Think about this. You're a king. You go in and you invade the other kingdom. You take your enemies and you're like, you know what? You're my ottoman. Get down. Put your feet on them. Jesus is waiting for that day. What does that mean? Well, the day will come when sin, Satan, and death will sit under Jesus' feet forever. Why isn't that true now? Because Jesus hasn't yet saved every person he's going to. And until that day, when every person who will become a Christian becomes a Christian and follows after Jesus, he's not putting his feet on his enemies yet, but that day is coming. And now, my favorite verse in Hebrews, maybe one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. While that is one of my favorite verses, this is my least favorite translation of this verse. And let me explain why. There's a tricky part here. I was actually talking to my buddy who's like a Greek expert yesterday about this. In the original language of Greek, this phrase right here, are sanctified, this is tricky. Because sanctified is a process. The word itself is a passive word, which means it is something that is being done to you. And it is an ongoing word, which means it is in process and it's not complete yet. It's still in movement. That's all embedded in this word. And so to say you are sanctified is to miss an important piece of that puzzle. And the important piece of the puzzle is captured by another translation, ESV. And by the way, the translators are kind of split on this 50-50. This is what the ESV says. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This grabs the essence of two important truths. One is this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are, in God's sight, perfect. He has, by a single offering, his own body, perfected for all time. That's the timestamp. You. You are perfect. When God looks at you, he doesn't see the 2003 Pontiac Aztec. He sees Jesus. You are seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father with Jesus. He looks at you through Jesus. You're perfect in his eyes. And you are being sanctified. And sanctified means to be made holy. To be holy is to be perfect. So what does this say? By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being perfected. You are both perfect and you are being made perfect. These are two things Jesus is doing with you right now. And the more you get this, and by the way, it'll take an entire lifetime to grasp these two concepts and how they work together. The more you get this, the more you will stand in awe of what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And the result is you will grasp and know that you are eternally loved by God, that you are eternally, in his eyes, perfect. And at the same time, you will not be surprised when you are not perfect and other Christians around you are not perfect either. Because what we see right now is the outside of this 2003 Pontiac Aztec. What he sees is what's inside himself. And over the course of your Christian experience, this will make more and more sense to you. Why? Because God himself, the Holy Spirit, is inside of you testifying. Look at what this says. It says, the Holy Spirit also testifies, see, I told you, to us about this. The Holy Spirit himself testifies, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days. The Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. The Holy Spirit declares this to be true. The law is not outside anymore. God is inside. Your eternal destiny is secure in Jesus. Your sins are done for. I was reading Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this passage a couple weeks ago, and he said something that I was like, oh, it was like one of those moments where you're like, oh my gosh. And I just had to sit and think about this. This is what he said. It's so simple. He said, when Christ took their sins upon himself, sin remained no longer upon them, for it couldn't be in two places at once. If it was on Christ, it was not upon them. Let that settle in for a second. Your sins are on Jesus. They're not on you. They can't be in two places at one time. It was crazy. When I started to think about this, I went and I started to draw crazy pictures because that's what I do. And I was showing our graphic designer one of these pictures I was drawing, and he was like, oh, I can make that pretty. So here's my crazy picture that I came up with. This is what it was like for all the Israelites under the Mosaic Law. Sin is just raining down on them. And so they keep dumping it off onto this poor animal, right? The animal sacrifices, sin, 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 dump, dump, dump. And it's constant. It's falling on them. It's constantly falling on them, constantly falling on the animals. But now, for those who are in Christ, Jesus has come in like a ninja. And he really wanted to animate this and have Jesus like kicking the sin all out of the way. We didn't have time. But all the sin is on him and none of it is on you. Verse 18. Now when there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. When you have been granted this level of forgiveness, there is no more offering or sacrifice of sin you need to make. You don't need to maintain your car, get the oil change, do more sacrifices to make God any happier than he is with you today. The outside of your car may look gross with garbage piling up in the seats, but the engine is good eternally. You do not need to change the oil in that. You do not need to fuel that because you have Jesus. That's the reality of your spiritual life. We've had this new song we've been wanting to introduce, and we realized this was the right day to introduce it. It's called Who You Say I Am. And what we're going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we are going to sing a truth about ourselves to each other about who God says we are. Because the reality is, who God says you are is what's true, whether you believe it or not. So we're going to sing that truth to one another and believe that truth together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by one offering, Jesus has perfected us and he has promised that he will make us perfect. Help that truth penetrate our insecurities. Those moments where we're like, oh, wait a minute, is this really true? Help us to look inside at what you've done. Help us to hear the testimony of the Holy Spirit through your word and through the community of others around us. Help us to know that this is true. And help us to live in light of this reality. We thank you that what you say is true about us is what's true about us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Jesus, who is himself truth. We pray it in his name. Amen.